how great thou art. God has given us a beautiful world, an incredible world. We sing of it, we live in it, and the writers of Scripture write of it. And so we're going to begin at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. That's where we start today, and we find the writer of Genesis giving an incredible picture of this world that God has given us. Genesis, beginning at verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and to let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living creature and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Shall we pray together, please? Heavenly Father, you have given us an amazing creation. You've given us life. You have given us breath. Lord, you made us in your image. The ability to make decisions, the ability to love, to be like you. Lord, thank you. And we worship you and we praise you. You are mighty, you are holy, you are awesome. And Lord, we just extol you and worship. Lord, thank you for giving us so much. And as we consider this passage, Lord, in these few moments, Lord, may our hearts be drawn to you. May we see you, catch a glimpse of you. Move in us, Lord. Send your spirit into us and into our hearts and open us, even as we try to open ourselves to you, that you would move, that you would make us even more holy, more of your image, that you would be glorified and you would be exalted. Lord, I'd ask that as I speak today, these would be your words. Guide my thought, guide my tongue, hold back what should not go forth, that you would be again exalted and lifted up, and we would go from here worshiping you, the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. For you alone are worthy of that. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you followed the news the last month or two. There's been a very significant event at NASA in the last couple of months. They managed to build a rover, Curiosity it's called, managed to move it to the moon, or to Mars, get the right planet here. The moon's not a planet, but get the right place. They have spent $2.5 billion over 8 years, endured 7 minutes of terror getting that thing from outside of Mars' atmosphere, so to speak, to land there, all remote, not remote controlled, all self-governing, because it takes 14 minutes for a signal from the Earth to reach the rover, to reach Curiosity. And through the wonders of God-given technology and the minds we have, they managed to do that. They now have this rover, and it's moved about a football field and a half of distance. It's blasted some rocks apart. It's begun to look at things on the planet Mars. And their stated purpose, this is their stated purpose, is they're trying to find the origin of life. They've gone to Mars to try to find that. As an agency of the Western world, they have looked all over the Earth, didn't like what they saw, perhaps, and so now we are going to Mars. There's two reasons that this happens. One is that a certain group of people, it's better to put it maybe as two groups of people. One group of people look at all the things around us, and they say, God has given us such a beautiful place, such order, such beauty, and so we discover it because it's God's creation. And that's one group of people look at it that way. Another group of people look at it differently, and they say, there cannot be a God. There cannot be. We won't allow that. We will not allow that kind of explanation. There cannot be a God. Therefore, we have to find another reason for this world, because it cannot be supernatural. There can be no uncaused cause, no intelligent design, only the natural. And so we spend $2.5 billion to go to Mars. We've already had satellites circling the planet for decades, and there have not found any little green man, red man, purple man, or any other kind of man. We've had two major expeditions on Mars already, and looking for the origins of life and things like that. They have not found amino acids, those kinds of things that we normally consider the building blocks of life. Stephen Hawking, he was in our paper this week, receiving a recognition. Burlington, Mississauga, somewhere down there, they built a building and put his name on it. And he was over to receive the commendation and all that and give his blessing to the place. He has a book out. It's called A Brief History of Time, From the Big Bang to Black Holes. And he goes through stuff that is hard to wrap one's mind around, at least it is for me. And he gets to page 171, the opening paragraph of the final chapter of his book, the height, the pinnacle of his book, and he says, "We find ourselves in a bewildering world. We want to make sense of what we see around us and to ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it, and where did it come from? And where did we come from? Why is it the way it is?" He's a brilliant mind, by all accounts. And then he goes into that last chapter, and I don't know if he still holds this position. It's an older book, 12 or 22 years old now. He says, there must be, in the event of the Big Bang, there must be the divine. And he admits to it. Some people could not. Many will not. So as we approach this passage today, Genesis, there's hundreds of sermons that could be preached from this. I'd love to have another turn or two to preach about the imageness and other things that come out of this. But as we look at it today, let's start with verse 1. Just verse 1. And it brings a question. What is our bias? What is our predisposition? What is our presupposition about this? Will we say, in the beginning, God? Or is there no God? See, much of our world denies the possibility of there being a God. This is not a new concept. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29, verse 16, this is what Isaiah says there. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you didn't make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you don't know anything? You don't know what you're doing. There is no maker. Isaiah goes on in chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarreled with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground, the stuff thrown out. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Today, I cannot convince you that there is a God. There's massive evidence. But if your mind is made up that there is no God, it's made up. Change it, please. Are you willing to entertain the possibility that God is? Are you willing to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? If we do that, if we're willing to do that, then we exclude a myriad of other possibilities. The determinism, the Big Bang of Stephen Hawking is gone. The evolution of David Suzuki is gone because it cannot coexist with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I looked it up. There are 30,442 verses in the Bible. Just is. So I thought, since we're beginning at Genesis 1:1, we should memorize the Bible. This would be a good place to start, right? Okay? But I thought we should do it in bite-sized chunks. Okay, is that fair? Does that bring some relief? So, let's memorize chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you say it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. See, if it's the beginning, there is nothing before it. By definition, that's beginning. If there's something before it, then that becomes the beginning, and this isn't the beginning. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God was before the beginning. God was before the beginning. In fact, if I'm going to say that perhaps more grammatically and technically right, God is before the beginning. God simply is. He never was, never will be, but he is. And through that, he spans all of time, as we know it. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, Moses has run away from Egypt and he is out in the desert. And you may know this account, there's a bush burning. And it's the terrain, in my mind at least, is something like we have in, say, Southern California. You know, that where it's just kind of tinder dry, it's wilderness and it's ready to burn. And there's this bush there and it's burning, not an unusual event, except it keeps burning. It doesn't burn up. It should get consumed and the fire should go out, and it doesn't. And so the text says in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses kind of turns aside to see what this is, this bush that burns that doesn't burn up. And out of the bush, God speaks to Moses because he has a task for Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Moses says, but who shall I say sent me? Moses' experience was in Egypt. He knew about the pantheon of the Egyptians, the hundreds of Egyptian gods that they worshipped and the idols that they worshipped and all those things. And he knew he was Hebrew, and he knew about the Hebrew God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. Just tell him, I am sent you, the eternal present, the one who spans time and space, the great God of the beyond the universe, as we sang. Tell them, I am sent you. In the beginning, God. We'll go back to the world of science in just a couple minutes. Let me go around the corner and take a side view of this passage, if you like. And I wonder, when we look at passages of Scripture, what is the culture in which this is written? What was it like when this was written? The book of Genesis is attributed to Moses, and our Jewish friends take great comfort, encouragement, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But Scripture was never written in a vacuum. It was written in a culture. It was written in a setting, a society. And so I wonder what the ancient perspective was. And every culture has a creation account. Well, that's not true. Every culture has an origin account, a way that they have described how this world came to be, an origin account. Because we see when we look at creation, we look at the things around us, we see the beauty of trees and nature and each other and people and faces and love. And we see the terror of a wolf taking down a moose. And we say to them, how does this work? And so we long to define it. The ancient world is no different than ours. And they had origin accounts. And most of those involved supernatural beings of some sort. These supernatural beings, gods, that they called them idols, would fight against each other. And they would have wars. And they would copulate and make babies. And make more supernatural beings. And these kinds of events went on, and it was dysfunctional as it comes. And sometimes they took on heroic quests, and they were successful, and that translated into something, or they failed, and that had outcomes on the earth. And so we have the pantheon, the huge group of gods that the ancient people worshipped. God of the trees, of the sky, of the star, of the wind, of the water, and so on and so on and so on. And the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, they had, and this carries on today in many of the cultures that come to us, into our society, particularly from the Far East. And so this passage speaks to that, because it wasn't written in a vacuum. Probably the predominant view of the day was the Babylonian view, and they have a whole account of origin. It doesn't have a title, but it's known by Enuma Elish. Those are the first two words of the account. And so it's become known as that. And this is how their account goes. This is the culture in which this book may be have been written, the best we can put together. There was a god, Aspu, who was a male god, and he was the god of sweet water, fresh water. And there was another god, a female god, Tiamat, and she was the goddess of salt water. Okay? And they get together and they produce offspring. However, as offspring sometimes do, these offspring became noisy, they became belligerent, those kinds of things. And so Aspu and Tiamat decided they were going to kill all these other gods they had produced. Except those the offspring, so to speak, found out about it, and they didn't like that idea, and so they enlisted another god, Marduk, to come and help them in the war, because now there's this god war going on, and so they're fighting back and forth. Marduk says, well, the price you have to pay me to wage this war for you is you have to make me master of the universe, and they say, yes, that's what we'll do, and they did pay that price. So in the final epic of this, like you can imagine how this, it's like a movie that plays out with all scenes and all these kinds of things. In the final one, Marduk, this god that they have enlisted to come and help them, slices Tiamat, the female god, she slices her in half and takes half of her and puts her in the sky and takes the other half of her and puts her in the ground, in the ocean. And that's how we got this above and below. In the beginning, Moses says, Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was where the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, 10 times in this chapter it says, God said, let there be light. They didn't need to have a clash of gods. They didn't need to have some great event. God said, one God, one creator, no equal, no antithesis, no anti-God, just God. God created the heavens and the earth. What a culture shift. What a revelation. What a blessing. So, to the modern scientific mind, which many of us probably have, this passage says, God created the heavens and the earth. To the ancient mind, this passage says, God created the heavens and the earth. To us today, this passage says, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. We're not an accident. God created. But we're still left with a bit of a conflict in our world between the scientific science, the empirical, what we observe, and the Bible. Nahum Sarna, who was a Old Testament scholar, his book is called Understanding Genesis, The Heritage of Biblical Israel. And he says in there that biblical man, despite his undoubted intellectual and spiritual endowments, did not base his views of the universe and its laws on the critical use of empirical data. Do you see what he's saying? He didn't see it through scientific minds. That ancient man had not as yet discovered the principles and methods of disciplined inquiry, critical observation, or analytical experimentation. Rather, his thinking was imaginative, and his expressions of thought were concrete, pictorial, emotional, and poetic. Hence, it is a naive and futile exercise to attempt to reconcile the biblical accounts of creation with the findings of modern science. The Bible is about faith, having us believe, explaining the universe to us in a way that God brings us to his holiness, to his very being. It's not necessarily about science. This is designed to speak into every culture, to speak into every life, as we touch a tree, as we hold a baby, as we look into someone's eyes, perhaps when they are elated or perhaps when they're grieving. And we see the image of God in people. We see the creation of God no matter where it lands. No matter where it lands. The biblical writers weren't trying to write a science textbook. They were inspiring us to love God, to follow God. And hence, understandably, they weren't so concerned with the process of creation as the outcome, extolling God, not as one who had to defeat his enemies to create the world, but as one who said, and the waters obeyed. The land teemed. The ocean drew fish and all creatures and the birds of the air. The beauty we have in our world as a result of God speaking. The technical term for how biblical writers wrote these things is called phenomenological language. Whenever I know a big word, I have to use it because it might be the only chance in my life I get to use it. I don't have many. They wrote from their perspective. They wrote what they saw. Let me give an example, just this, just to kind of not belabor this, but let me give an example. Okay. How many people here, I brought a globe, right? And we'll pretend the lamp illustrates the sun. Okay, there's two views of how this works. There's one view that says that the sun goes around the world. And that way, when it comes up in the east, we see it come up, and it would circle around, and it would come, and it would set in the west. Okay? That's one view. That's view one. The other view is, I gotta spin this the right way, don't I? It's gonna rise in the east. It's gonna go this way. The other view is that the earth spins on its axis. And so when you're on a point of the globe, a point of the world, when it comes around, the sun appears on the eastern horizon, and then appears overhead, and then sets in the west. Okay? Two views. I'd like a show of hands. How many believe the first view? Okay? Oh, you must have been primed for this. And how many believe the second view? Yeah. We're pretty much on track with that, aren't we? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. So here's the question. Is Ecclesiastes right? Ecclesiastes just said that moves around this. Okay. In the 16th century, the Inquisition was going not full steam anymore. It was starting to wind down a little bit, but it was still functioning well. And young man, Nick, had a brilliant mind. He studied law, actually had his doctorate in law. He also studied medicine, has a doctor of medicine, studied and knew the ancient languages, and was a monk in the church. He also studied mathematics and astronomy. Sounds like he was either brilliant or a stuck academic. I'm not sure. His dad was rich. He didn't have student loans. He was okay. And in those days, in that setting, the Western world, which he is part of, drew comfort from the fact, that the earth was the center of the universe. People, us, were the apple of his eye. Jesus had descended from heaven through all the heavens and through all the heavenly bodies to the earth, to the center of his creation, to release people from their misery and hopelessness and despair, which is true, and to show his incredible love in redeeming people from sin and forgiving them. And in Jesus' life and there was forgiveness and the hope for this world and the hope of heaven and eternity instead of hell. And all of that in the 16th century was tied to this notion that this world is very special and it's the center of everything. Everything revolves around the earth. There's another scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. And their picture of things was, under the world was this solid foundation, stronger than this table, that would hold it all together and it would sit there solid. It could be trusted. 1543 is the year Nicholas Copernicus studied and measured the movement of heavenly bodies, movements of things in the sky, the earth, the stars, the moon, planets. And from this, he developed what we now call Copernican heliocentrism, the idea that the sun is the center, not the earth. He wasn't popular. He managed to escape with his life, and that was about all. And yet we in this room, and I would be of the same ilk, say, and we now know that the earth spins, rotates on its axis. And in fact, it goes around the sun, and the sun itself is not stable. The sun is actually traveling about 485,000 miles an hour in its orbit around the Milky Way. And we're not sure how fast the Milky Way is traveling. And yet God descends through all of that to reach to us and to talk to us. So as I wade into this debate about young earth and old earth, we must tread carefully. Some of us, and I don't know if I've been guilty of this, but I certainly could have been, have bordered across into an attitude of arrogance that is just inappropriate, thinking we have more answers than we really have. There's two extremes when we look at this passage in this way, and I'm sorry, I just feel that this is an appropriate place to go. 6 days, 144 hours, God creates. Could he do it that way? Yes, because he is the God of creation, the God of the universe. And he could set it up, and we could have six literal 24-hour days in which he creates. That's a very valid view of Scripture. There's a wrinkle in that, though, that I find, because as you've probably figured out by now, I've dabbled in some physics things, just for fun, not for vocation or anything. What we found is that time itself is not constant. Time is variable. I know you think the sermon is constant and it's not going to go on forever, but that's another story. As velocity increases, time slows down. So NASA found this for real when they started establishing the GPS system, what we use in our vehicles and things now, and we think nothing of it. Because what they had was to make this work, to make the satellite system work that they have in the sky, these satellites had to have very accurate timepieces in them. It was the same problem that they had with navigation when they were sailing boats, wooden sailing high masters across the ocean. To find out how far they'd gone, they needed an accurate timepiece to see when the sun came up and where the stars were. It was the same navigational problem. The problem is when you put a clock on a satellite that's moving fairly quickly, it doesn't keep in time with those on the Earth. And they have the same problem on the space station. The International Space Station travels about 17,500 miles an hour in its orbit over the Earth. And so this is the scenario. You have two twin brothers, say, and they have matching watches that have always kept perfect time together to the second. One of those brothers goes and spends his tour of duty, 18 months or so, on the space station, and he comes back and he visits, is greeted by his twin brother, who is now older than him. The one on the space station is younger. And their watches don't match anymore. But when they get back together, they're now living in the same town and what have you. Their watches now keep perfect time. Though they are out from each other, they stay in parallel. It's a wrinkle in the system that God has put in. To confound us, no. To speak of his greatness, his standing beyond time, beyond space, beyond this world, as the creator. Because all creation points to him. So he could speak it into creation in 6 days? I don't have a problem with that. That makes the earth about 6,017 years old, if you follow that logic all through. There's another view of this, equally valid, I believe, equally valid. Then you look at this chapter of Genesis. It points to God the Creator and is a call for us to worship and to praise and to honor Him. Perhaps one of the greatest pieces of poetry ever written. Look at its form, look at how it's written, and God said, and there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning, and on it goes. The beauty of creation calling us to worship God. Both sides agree to that. God spoke. He created. And He stands outside of time and outside of space as the uncreated being, to use scientific terms, the uncaused cause. And we can worship Him because of what He has given us. If we will say there is a God, if we are willing to say in the beginning God created, if we're not willing to say that, we will not worship God. But if we are willing to say in the beginning God created, our life will respond in worship. I don't think I'm going to solve today We are going to solve today the whole debate that's gone on over the age of the earth and how Scripture talks to that. There are people way smarter than me that have wrestled with this for way longer than I will live, and there are great godly people on both sides. But they all call, the godly people on both sides, call us to worship God, not the creation. And they don't diminish Scripture. In fact, both sides feel that they have a stronger view of Scripture than the other. And they call us to worship God, the Creator, God Almighty. And it saddens me sometimes to see how Christians treat each other over some of these things. Let me give you an example, a joke. It's a riddle. Not a riddle, it's a joke. Emo Phillips wrote this in 2005. It was voted the best religious joke of all time. So I thought it would be worth repeating. That was by the Guardian News, a United Kingdom publication, and he had written it some 20 years before that. This is what he wrote. Just in case you missed it or you've forgotten, Emo says, "Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' Nobody," he said, "nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too." "A Protestant or a Catholic?" He said, "A Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Conservative, Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region of Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic!" and pushed him over. We do that to each other sometimes. But we can agree, in the beginning, God created. Don't lose that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God's word can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. Even though we'll say this goes around like this, God's word can be trusted, and we can believe it. We are enmeshed with a couple of societies in the pluralism of Canada. There are people on our doorsteps, down our blocks, in our communities, who believe in many gods. They're here in Red Deer. If you go to the City of Red Deer website, the City of Red Deer has a fairly comprehensive list of the faith communities that meet in Red Deer. I don't know if you knew that or not. We're on the list as a fellowshipping congregation. And you look down that list and some of them believe in many gods. But the message of the Bible is eternally one God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, including you and me. Without the intervention of God, the active participation of God, we wouldn't have another breath, we wouldn't have another heartbeat. And the people around us, inside the church, perhaps with a different view of this passage, or outside with a different view of the world, are people that God loves and cares for, and came to earth to die and redeem. There's another group in our society, those who deny the possibility that there can be divine, that there can be God. They say there is no possibility of God. They spend $2.5 billion building a little thing about the size of a Cooper Mini and landed on Mars to look for signs of life, because we have to figure this out. But we will not consider the possibility that there is God behind it. These are people of God's creation, for whom Jesus came to earth to die and redeem. And he loves them dearly, though they reject him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Over in Romans it says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, beginning there, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what it may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." As a kid, I learned a little poem. "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." You know the rest? "For poems are made by fools like you and me, but only God can make a tree." Worship God, the creator of the universe, the one who puts the stars in space, and our sun and our moon and the earth, who's given us minds that can fathom incredible mysteries, and yet we look for more, refusing in some cases the answer that is obviously there before them, that God created. We are not an accident, my friends. We don't have to calculate the odds that we're here. We know the outcome of that because God created us, and he set this world in motion. This world, you and I, everything we see, we touch, we feel, is part of God's creation. Shall we say to God, "There is no God"? We dare not. We as people in society are not the residual outcome of dysfunctional godly fighting and carrying on and all the things they did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we see the beauty of our world, you see the nature of a leaf, of a bug, of a worm. I like the King James in this, actually, because it said, in the King James, they use the word that you have dominion over everything that creeps on the world, creeps on the earth. That means we're to have dominion over all the creeps. One more time, would you say it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that you have given us life, you have given us breath. You've given us this world. You've given us gravity that holds us to this world. You've given us air to breathe that is just the right mixture for us and lungs that can inhale it. Lord, you have given us so much. Trees, people, families, rivers, clouds, mountains. We could spend our life, Lord, going through this world showing and saying, thanking you for the things that you have given us. And we ought to do that. Lord, thank you that we are not a mistake. Lord, thank you that we are not just a mere chance. But Lord, thank you that you gave us us. And in response, we throw ourselves at your feet and worship you and praise you. We adore you. Lord, thank you for creating us. Not only that, for stepping into creation to redeem us. Your love is amazing. Your beauty is astounding. But Lord, it only points to you. And we praise you and honor you and worship you with our very being. Lord, give us the grace to see you in those around us, even when we don't agree with them, even when we get upset. Lord, even when they break your heart by saying there's no God. Lord, give us the grace to be your people, to reflect your creation, and live lives that worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.